You know that, and he wanted to thank all of you for your prayers for him. And he said, keep on praying. So that I trust you will do. Now, years ago, a man poured out his heart to me about his work situation. It was a discouraging story. This man had a strong work ethic, and he took pride in a job well done, but everything at his work, at the environment of his work, seemed set against this. Profanity, sexually perverse jokes, and derogatory put-downs were standard fare. And backstabbing was a cultivated art in relationships. The management was devious and self-serving in dealing with both the workers and with upper management. Frequently, they fabricated or doctored reports and records to cover up or to promote themselves. Workers who were in with the manager slipped out to the local bar on company time, often with the manager in the lead, leaving the rest to cover for them. But no one seemed to care. Last Sunday, Paul's letter to the Philippians began to define a very different vision for our life together in Christ. Now, sometime after this man approached me, there was a woman that talked with me about a similar situation, not quite so bad, and it was her church. So, last Sunday, as I mentioned, Paul's letter to the Philippians began to define a very different vision for our life together in Christ. His prayer report in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11 showed us that how we experience the gospel community as we thank God for our partnership together in spreading the gospel and pray for one another's increasing fruitfulness and living it out. In verse 7, however, Paul had alluded to a difficult situation, his imprisonment. Literally, his being in chains as a prisoner of Rome. Even in that circumstance, the church at Philippi had shared in his ministry of the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul's letter indicates that they had recently sent financial aid to him, along with one of their own members to minister to his need. But as you can imagine, they were anxiously wondering, how's he doing? How's he doing? They hadn't heard from the man that they had sent yet. He hadn't had time to go home, and they were wondering, what's happening? We haven't heard. And so in verses 12 to 26, Paul reports on his situation in chains and the prospects for his forthcoming day in court. But what he does with this is fascinating. You see, at the point where in a typical letter of his day, you'd expect him to tell you how he was doing personally, something the Philippians were really eager to know, Paul gives it a gospel twist. He's gospelizing everything he puts his hand to, it seems. In verse 12, he begins with the evangelistic advance of the gospel among non-Christians in Rome. And in verses 25 to 26, he ends this particular part of the report with the continuing discipling advance of the gospel by Christians at Philippi. He frames the whole section with the advance of the gospel and the advance of the gospel and the advance in the gospel. One begins it, one ends it, and in between, he talks about himself only to the degree that it relates to the gospel. Everything about Paul is about the gospel. That's where his identity is. It's with Christ of the gospel. For Paul, it's not how is it with Paul that matters, but how is it with the gospel? That's his passion. That's what makes him tick. The first part of Paul's report, our passage this morning in verses 12 to 18, centers around how the gospel is spreading in Paul's present situation. In verse 12, he speaks of the advance of the gospel. In verse 13, of how it became known that my imprisonment is for Christ. In verse 14, of being bold to speak the word. In verse 15, it's preach Christ. In verse 16, it refers to the defense of the gospel. In verse 17, once again, it's proclaim Christ. In verse 18, it's Christ proclaimed. Paul has a one-track mind here concerning the gospel message. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Which in view of how Paul uses the descriptions elsewhere, specifically it means Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ is Lord. Surprisingly, Paul sets this emphasis of the gospel and its progress in the context of difficulty and opposition. Not simply from without, but from imprisonment in verses 12 to 14, which is not surprising, but also from within, from fellow believers in verses 15 to 18, which is shocking. Now, how does Paul handle such compounded challenges to his service to Christ? More to the point, how are we to cope with such challenges in our service to Christ, both from without and from within? When there is gospel community, the good news of Christ will spread through adversity in surprising ways, whether that adversity comes from without or from within, or both. First, the gospel spreads even through adversity, verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, Paul reports, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, surprisingly, far from impeding God's gospel ministry, Paul's imprisonment, that's what he's referring to here, has become very clear as he goes on with this. His imprisonment has impelled it. Far from impeding the gospel ministry, his imprisonment has impelled it or propelled it forward. His imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. That's the key thing that Paul wants them to fix on here as he's reporting in this part of his letter. "I want you to know, brothers," he says. This is new information of special importance. It had been through the hearing and the receiving of God's good news about Christ that they'd been placed in God's family as children, children of God, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. News of the gospel's progress then is family news. This is family news he's going to be sharing with them. And as partners in this gospel and participants in its grace, they have a huge stake in its progress. Now think of it. When Paul brought Christ to them in their pre-Christ day condition, several years ago for many of them, 12 years ago for some of them, in their pre-Christ condition, this was the only true good news that they'd ever had. Why is that? If you're separated from God, there's only one good news. And that's how you can get together with God forever. Otherwise, everything in the long run is not really good news. Think about that. Think about that. If this was the only good news that they had had up to that point, no other good news, no other news could be good. Not ultimately. For without the gospel, what's their end? Without the gospel, what's your end or my end? There's no good news without the gospel. And that's just as true today as it was then. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only good news for a fallen, broken world. The only good news in view of ultimate outcomes. What good is it if you bet on the chariot races and you win the bundle? Good news. What good is that if the next day the tower falls on you and you die and you're separated from God forever? Think about the best news you could hear. Without the good news of the gospel, there is ultimately no good news. So its progress is eternally important. "I want you to know, brothers," Paul says, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." That's good news about the good news. Acts 28. Verses 16 to 31, the very tail end of the book of Acts. Luke there indicates that during Paul's 2 years of imprisonment at Rome, which is what he's in right now, that's what he's enduring now, he was under house arrest in a rented dwelling, likely an upstairs apartment, paid for out of his own pocket. He's well into his second year of this here as he's writing the letter. For at the end of his report here and elsewhere in the letter, he's anticipating his release relatively soon. So it's been a long, trying time for Paul, but he's not been languishing in a stinking hole of a prison when he writes this letter. He's free to receive visitors and share the gospel with them, but he's also confined to the house or the apartment and continually chained to a rotation of Roman soldiers. No doubt hot, sweaty, stinky Roman soldiers. He's restricted from going out in public, and so he can't personally have contact, interact with anyone unless they come to him. But those chains which bound Paul to his Roman guard had not bound the gospel. On the contrary, those very chains had furthered it and done so dramatically. In verses 13 to 14, Paul explains that his imprisonment had advanced the gospel in two ways. The first is that Christ had become known throughout the Imperial Guard, or the Praetorium Guard is the actual literal name of it. That's the effect of Paul's chains outside the Christian community in Rome. Verses 12 to 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard, or the Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The whole Imperial Guard is specifically the famed Praetorian Guard that I've been mentioning. The Praetorians were the emperor's own elite troops, the elite of the elites, the special ops forces. They numbered about 9,000 in Rome, and they secured the emperor's safety. 20 years earlier, from the time that Paul was writing the letter here, the Praetorians had made Claudius the emperor, and from then on, they were the emperor makers for the Roman Empire. All the rest, whom Paul refers to in verse 13, are likely imperial officials who had dealt with Paul. It's throughout the body of these elite troops and to these imperial officials that Paul's imprisonment for the sake of Christ has become quite plain as he's tried to evangelize the Praetorian Guard itself. Think of this as a little Jewish man come there. He's older now, probably quite bent over, shuffles along, trying to evangelize the Praetorian Guard of mighty Rome. Now keep in mind, 30 years earlier, it was the Romans, on behest of the Jewish people, as Jewish leaders, it was the Romans who crucified Paul's Messiah. And now he's trying to convince them that this crucified Messiah is Lord of all? Well, there's been a resurrection, you know. And Paul himself has been witness to the risen Christ, out of time, he says, but nonetheless a witness to him. And so there's a powerful work that's going on, and Paul's at the center of it. The last two verses in Acts chapter 28 describe Paul as showing hospitality to everyone who's visited him and proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance, unhindered. That translates a significant legal term. It means that Rome had granted Paul its legal permission to do this. They didn't view him as any kind of a threat, so they gave him some leeway here. In other words, Paul was operating in his rented apartment almost like a house church. A house church that included, courtesy of Rome, a rotating captive audience of emperor makers, the Praetorian Guard, for Paul in 4-hour shifts every day, 24 hours a day, chained to him. Or I don't know whether it was they were chained to him or he was chained to them. But Paul, with full freedom to proclaim the gospel in the very heart of the empire, at the very heart of their elite force. Imagine that. Paul's chains have opened up doors for the gospel into the halls of power that never would have been possible for him had he been a free agent. Think of that. without those chains, without being a prisoner, he wouldn't have had that end that he had. With that kind of intense time, I mean, what do you do if you're a guard for 4 hours? Now, if Paul is entertaining guests and they're having church, the guards are there. If they've got questions afterwards, Paul is there. They can't get rid of each other. And courtesy of the Roman Empire, there's a series of soldiers that Paul is able to explain the gospel to and answer all their questions. Arisen Christ? Crucifixion? Lord? He's coming back? How does it all fit together? Why did he die? And so on. It took being a prisoner for the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and ruling as Lord of all, to be sown among the Praetorian Guard and spread throughout the whole of it and to other officials. And some believed. Imagine how this news must have thrilled the brothers and sisters at Philippi. Now remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. And over the years, numerous members of the Praetorian Guard had received land grants to settle in Philippi when they retired. And there were other close contacts with Rome. So it's possible, especially in light of the greeting from believers from Caesar's household itself at the end of the letter, that some in the church of Philippi actually knew some of those who were currently serving on the guard and now being saved. Imagine that. That partnership in the gospel, the church of Philippi had a big part in Paul's being in Rome and having what he needed and what was going on there. The connections would have been phenomenal. Now, the second way that Paul's chains have advanced the gospel is that fellow believers have become confident to boldly speak the word. That's the effect of Paul's chains inside the Christian community in Rome. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, by my chains, literally, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, Nero was the emperor at Rome at this time, and things were getting a little bit dicey for the Christians there. Now, things will die down, and then they'll flare up again later on. But there may have been some fear about sharing the gospel. But what happened? Paul is in the Praetorian Guard. And no doubt his fellow Christians, as some of them visited him, maybe even were part of the sharing and witnessing to the guard, saw and heard what was happening. Now, when you hear someone whom God has put in a position like that, and it looked dire, but then you see what happens, and that person is bold for the faith. We hear about that with certain individuals. We hear about it with the persecuted church in various places. What does that do when you hear about those things? When you hear the stories, when you hear the amazing things that God does and how He sustains His people and the word gets out and lives are changed. What does it do for you? At least for me, it emboldens me with the gospel. This thing's really powerful. What happens when you hear, because of the witness of some of the Iraqi believers, that those in ISIS who have slaughtered so many of them, there are some that are converting to Christianity because of the witness of the people they're killing. And you hear about that. What does that do for you in terms of the gospel? It makes you bold. Here, they're hearing and seeing Paul, and they're being edified, they're being strengthened by his example and his boldness. Paul recognizes here that God has used his confinement to unleash an army of witnesses in Rome, emboldened by a chained gospel servant proclaiming an unchained gospel. That's what's been happening here. God has used Paul precisely because he's in prison, precisely because he's chained, precisely because he's weak. Anybody identify with the last one? Amen is right, Matthew. For God's power is most fully displayed in our weakness. I think Paul said that someplace else. He lived that day by day. Paul reports that what the brothers and the sisters in Rome saw God doing through him spurred most of them on to greater confidence grounded securely in the Lord. Not in Paul, but in the Lord. So his witness, Paul's example, was the initial thing, was the thing that prodded, but it was confidence in the Lord that gave them the boldness. It's from that confidence that was giving them the extraordinary boldness to, like Paul, proclaim Christ fearlessly at the very center of earthly power, Rome. No power was greater on the earth at this time. For Paul, the gospel is bigger than his personal role in making it known. And he's thrilled by it. He is absolutely thrilled by what his fellow believers are doing in terms of their boldness in sharing the gospel and the doors that God is opening right and left for them. You know, Pastor Danny, don't you wish you had Paul's situation where you're in prison, chained to... You really, Johnny would make hay with that for sure. He really would. Yes, that kind of a guy. He's that kind of a pastor for sure. But yeah, what a privilege. Not easy. But Paul is thrilled with what's happening. And he wants the Philippians to know it. That's that partnership. That's that gospel community there where they share this good news together. And it's especially sweet since it's Rome. And the church of Philippi, the colony of Rome, or that where they're staying. And God is working in both places. This, my brothers and sisters, is gospel community at work and spreading the good news. Gospel community and spreading the good news. We see so many facets of it here when you think about it. Between the correspondence, between the prayers, between the reporting, between the mutual rejoicing. Like Paul, let's make a conscious effort to let others in our church family know what's happening on the evangelism front. Now, not only when someone comes to faith in Christ, but also during the process of opened opportunities. We need to be praying for each other for those things. And it is encouraging to hear about those things. Now, I want you to note something here. Paul doesn't focus at all on the number of converts. That's far different than what we do today in America. We parade those numbers up and make a big deal of them. Paul doesn't go on the numbers game here with the converts. But he's focused on the fact that the message was being proclaimed clearly and confidently. Now, it's not that he wasn't interested in converts. He certainly was. That's what the evangelism was all about. But he knew that the gospel, when proclaimed clearly and boldly in the Spirit of the Lord, would do its work and would convert those that God is sending it out to convert. They would not return to him void. As brothers and sisters in Rome did with Paul, let's take note of those in our church family and beyond who are faithful in pointing others to Christ even in the midst of great difficulties. Now, Mike mentioned Don Perret a little bit earlier in the service, and he's one that immediately comes to mind in that regard, where in the midst of his cancer and fighting that and dealing with that, right up to the end, what's he doing? He's pointing everyone he can to the Lord. And God opened great opportunities for sharing Christ with his doctors, a few doctors, and other of the medical personnel and others. He did so with confidence and boldness. He had nothing to lose, did he? In gospel community, the gospel spreads even through adversity. Classic example right here. In fact, I think the Lord used prison for Paul on a lot of occasions to get the gospel out to places that it wouldn't have gotten to otherwise. We saw that a few weeks ago when he is in prison in Philippi itself, 12 years before this. And God used the prison, his imprisonment and getting beat up, to reach the Philippian jailer and his household. And now he's using prison for Paul to reach the Praetorian Guard in Rome itself. In gospel community, the gospel spreads even through adversity. It can't help itself. I mean, look who our God is. He specializes in that. God uses adversity to advance the gospel. But that doesn't mean that everything will be sweetness and light with our Christian brothers and sisters. Sometimes we have some unreal expectations about that. You see, God has purposely entrusted us with proclaiming Christ in partnership with our fellow believers as they are. You get what He gives us, all of us, with each other. We share with our fellow believers as they are, who, like us, are far from having God's work completed in them, His good work, though it will be one day. And so, that means that work is often done by people with mixed motives. You ever have any mixed motives when you're doing the work of the Lord? Yep, amen. Got one honest man back there. That's true. In fact, it's very difficult to do anything without mixed motives. That's how deep-seated our sin is, and we have to get that gunk worked out of us. So it should be no surprise, although it is shocking, that Paul had to contend with some fellow believers who had mixed motives and were making it difficult for him. But the gospel spreads despite mixed motives in gospel community. Verses 15 to 17. Some indeed preach Christ. Now these are the ones that he's talking about have been empowered and emboldened and all that. And there are some, he says, indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, I want you to know how Paul describes the two contrasting groups here. He identifies both as brothers. He says they're really believers, they're really Christians. He identifies them as brothers. He's related to them spiritually as much as one, as much as the other. And both are genuinely and confidently proclaiming the message of Christ. That's what he said. Both groups are doing that. Both groups are believers. Both groups preach Christ. But after that, they kind of diverge. First, some proclaim Christ from goodwill and love, recognizing Paul's work, verses 15 and 16. This group of believers reflects a genuine sense of community and partnership in proclaiming Christ. In verse 15, they preach Christ out of goodwill, while in verse 16, their core motive is love. With this, they're able to recognize the genuine work of God that's taking place through Paul's imprisonment. His chains are for the defense of the gospel. They understand that with the ministry of Christ comes suffering for Christ, as Paul later points out in verses 29 to 30. And knowing the truth about Paul's suffering, they stand with him in his suffering. Verse 18 sums it up by describing their motives as true, genuine. That is, their big concern is for advancing the gospel of Christ and His glory. Now, Paul holds this group up as a model to follow. For later in Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 4, he encourages the Philippians to exhibit the same kind of qualities that this group is displaying. He uses some of the same terms to describe this group with what he holds up, he wants the believers at Philippi to do together themselves. The other group provides a stark contrast with all of this. Some proclaim Christ from envious rivalry, misjudging God's work. In verse 15, they're motivated by envy and rivalry. To this, verse 17 adds rivalry or selfish ambition, a different word there, and not sincerely. That's another character. That's a motivation that's not sincere. Now, this is hardly a flattering portrait, don't you think? These terms regularly turn up on lists of evil qualities, both in the New Testament and even in pagan writings of the time. If that wasn't bad enough, the self-seeking and the ulterior motives these believers have in preaching the gospel are aimed at Paul's personal harm. They think, Paul says in verse 17, to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so these harmful motivations also have also caused a spiritual blindness in which they totally misconstrue Paul's circumstances and miss the great thing that God is doing in advancing the good news of Christ through him. He's being judged. He's being punished. He's out of commission. What use is he? And they're missing it. For whatever reasons, they're missing it. And I'm reminded of several years ago now, it's been, the sale of our church office in the old Dewdrop Inn. Some of you remember that. On the corner of Grand Avenue and Green Bay in Waukegan. The sale of it was dragging on and on and on due to some EPA problems with the oil or the muffler shop that was next door. To top it off, we had a series of break-ins and various items were stolen. Some fellow Christians took this as proof that Cornerstone and its leadership were under God's displeasure, and he was disciplining us. Now, maybe we were, and maybe he was. But through the break-ins, God opened up some golden opportunities for us to share Christ with some of Waukegan's police officers, and also for Pastor Johnny in particular to significantly encourage a believer on the force who was going through a particular difficult time in his life then. Who knows? God may have allowed the break-ins or had the break-ins so that Pastor Johnny would be there for that guy at that time. In verse 18, Paul sums up the motives of these envious, divisive, self-seeking believers as pretense, he calls it, or false motives. That is, motives that were untrue to Christ and to the very gospel that they proclaimed. Which is what makes the bottom line with which Paul concludes so startling in verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Some translations have in the beginning, "What's the big deal?" You know, or "What does it matter?" Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The bottom line for Paul is that Christ is proclaimed and worth rejoicing over. Worth rejoicing over. More so than all the other stuff, the hurt and the other garbage that was going on there. And he doesn't diminish that. But this is a powerful, overarching joy that he has, that the gospel is being advanced one way or another. Not perfectly by the stewards of it, but it was going forward and going forward powerfully. Even in the midst of opposition to Paul and personal rivalry, Christ was being boldly preached and the gospel was progressing. For Paul, this was the bottom line. Faced with fellow believers who were wronging him and misconstruing his circumstances, Paul responded by subordinating his personal agenda to God's gospel agenda. What mattered most wasn't the attitude of one group or the other toward Paul himself, but that Christ was being promoted. Oh, if we could all have that passion and that overriding thing, it would cover a multitude of sins. In fact, it would eliminate a lot of sins. If our passion was first and foremost in our joy and our conviction and our attention was over that, instead of over defending ourselves or whatever it may be. Paul knew that as a fellow servant of Christ, the proclamation of Christ was and had to be the central concern. And so it must be with us. You know how easy when things seem to go wrong, you begin to bite and bicker with one another, sometimes over little things. No, the gospel is bigger than that. The gospel is better than that. And gospel fellowship, gospel community, will see to it that that gospel is the preeminent concern, and that will go forward in spite of all our little garbages that we contend with. Well, you may ask, isn't Paul, by calling those with impure motives brothers and affirming their message and expressing his joy at the outcome, isn't he just denying the problem or sweeping it under the rug? No. In no way does Paul deny the problem of false motives or their evil or their destructive nature. Now, he's naming them, right, for everybody to see, okay? In his other letters, Paul points out how the attitudes and motives such as these brothers are displaying endanger the life of the church. And so, in Philippians 2:3, just in the next chapter, he exhorts the believers, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. That's exactly what these brothers were engaged in here. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And he will go on to point them to Christ and the example of Christ, the slave of all slaves. Here in verses 15 to 18, the very contrast between the two groups of believers. Now, notice as you read through it, you're seeing this contrast here. It's laid out before you. That very contrast between the two groups of believers itself shows us the way we're to go, doesn't it? Is there any true follower of Christ? Is there any one of you who would really consider as acceptable a personal profile of themselves or of yourself, which included such things as envy and rivalry, selfish ambition and impure motives, and an utter denseness in perceiving the work of God? No, none of us would want that profile, would we? Sometimes we got it. If we did and we saw the ugliness of it from the outside, I think we'd be rid of it in no time. But Paul intends that the contrast here cause us to check ourselves out and our own hearts and motivations as we serve Christ. And I suspect that in some of our church family, I include myself here, some of us sometimes fall into the trap of jealousy when another church in the area prospers in some way. How do we respond to the teeming children's Sunday school program of the church in Gurnee? Actually, several churches in Gurnee. Or the full nursery of the new church in Libertyville. Or the deep, deep pockets of the church in Lake Forest. Our default position, my default position, is to be envious rather than to rejoice in what God is doing. And we're prone to take a certain perverse pleasure in any adversity that strikes them. Isn't that true? Isn't it? Sad to say. See, I knew it. God's judging them. See, that was what was being done to us. We can so easily be ensnared by a case of rivalry and one-upmanship, either with another believer or a pastor or with another church. And so Paul sets before us the two ways for our heart examination. Paul, in this report here, has unmistakably put the focus on the centrality of the gospel of Christ and its progress among us and in the world as a sure guide for us in upholding gospel community. He was focused on that, and so he could rise above these other concerns. He could deal with them properly, and not get all bent out of shape. And it would not kill his joy, because the gospel was progressing. The gospel was doing what God intended it to do, and he had been given the joy and the privilege. He got to do this, Judy. He got to share the good news. It wasn't you have to, although he felt constrained in his heart by the love of Christ too. But he got to do this. Grace of all graces. And he wonders, and he is in awe of this in several of his writings, that God would choose him who had once been a persecutor of the church and a murderer and a jailer in terms of putting people in jail. And yet here he is with the awesome privilege of being a prisoner in the heart of Rome with captive audiences sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which has saved him from an eternity of hell and given him a place in the kingdom of the Son that God loves forever and ever to be with the Lord in eternal glory. What grace that is. So keep your emphasis. Let's keep together our emphasis on the gospel and on the progress and the advancement of the gospel, both among us and in our own lives and in the world all around us. Because this world needs the gospel, and it's the only good news, really, that they have. And they don't have it unless somebody delivers it to them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for saving us. And I do pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that is not in that position with you yet, who's not put their trust in Christ for their right relationship with you, that you would bring them to that point, that you would open up their hearts and grant them faith. But Father, thank you for the privilege of being stewards of the good news. Thank you for the privilege of being able to tell others about that, the thing that has delivered us and given us eternal joy. And may we, Father, help one another in that holy and tremendous and wonderful mission that you've put us on until Christ returns. In Jesus' name, amen.